Our Old Testament reading this morning was taken from the book of Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, which is the charge and the challenge which Joshua gives as he is about to depart. But I want to go back a little bit earlier, and in order to understand what Joshua is saying, you have to go back really to Deuteronomy, to the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses gives a similar charge. Remember, Moses picked Joshua as the one who would lead the people into the land. The Lord had made it clear that Moses couldn't do that. And Moses looked at the land from across the Jordan, from Mount Nebo, and he saw in the distance two mountains in Israel, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which are located near the present-day city of Nablus. It's called in Arabic, and it's biblically Shechem. Can everybody say that? It's not Shechem, but Shechem. Shechem is located in what was called in the time of Jesus Samaria. Was it called Samaria back then? It was occupied at that time by the Canaanites. And there are two mountains there. A mountain of blessing, Mount Gerizim, and a mountain of cursing, Mount Ebal. It is interesting, if you look at the blessings which Moses gives, and I want to read just a brief portion of those blessings on Mount Gerizim. He's speaking. He's not physically there, but he's looking at Mount Gerizim. He said, "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and they will flee seven ways." Certainly, we have seen that throughout the history of Israel, but probably no more dramatically than in the Six-Day War in June of 1967, when Israel miraculously defeated Arab armies and took back the heart of the biblical land of Israel. There are many accounts coming out of that war of what happened when the enemy came against Israel and were spooked supernaturally. Going back before that to 1948, there's one example of a kibbutz in the Negev Desert that was surrounded by the Egyptian army. The Egyptians had 4,000 troops with artillery and tanks. They even bombed it with airplanes. There were 64 Jews inside this kibbutz. The Egyptians decided they would make an all-out assault, and so they began firing their artillery, which was behind where their troops were. So happened that they miscalculated. The artillery fell into the middle of the Egyptian troops instead of into the kibbutz, and all of a sudden the Egyptians were fleeing in seven different directions. There's story after story of that sort of thing happening. But God promises that he would see after his people, that he would bless them, and that no enemy would triumph over them. Remember that as you read the newspapers today. No enemy will triumph over Israel, because I believe God has brought them back to that land. And I believe the next step on the prophetic timetable is for them to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. I'll say more about that in a minute. It said, "The Lord will command the blessing upon you in barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse in the heavens to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." Listen to this. "You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. Do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." In another place, the Lord said, "You will always be the head and never the tail." That certainly has been the experience of the Jewish people as they have been scattered across the face of the earth, particularly the lending and the borrowing part. And I say that not as a joke, but it's absolutely true. Bear all of that in mind, because it's linked with their obedience. When they become disobedient, then they suffer consequences. Now, Moses, speaking prophetically later on, says this. He predicts that the people will turn away from God, and that the consequence of their rebellion will be their expulsion from the land to the four corners of the earth. We see this in the history of Israel, beginning with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's accelerated after the second Jewish revolt in 132 to 135 AD. And so the Jews began to be scattered across the face of the earth. They were in virtually every nation in the world. There were synagogues in Shanghai. There are Jews in India. Even as far away as some of the islands in the Pacific, there was a Jewish presence somewhere. It was hard to go anywhere in the world where you couldn't find some Jewish presence. They were indeed scattered across the face of the earth. But the promise, and this is one of the great promises of Scripture, and it's linked to the return of Jesus. Because I don't believe, biblically, that Jesus can come back until the Jews were back in the land. Moses says this, "So shall it be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse," remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, "which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Nations, plural. A lot of the liberal biblical scholars say, oh, this is about the Babylonian exile. No, it's got to do with the dispersion of the people across all the earth, in all the nations, plural. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover," and this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31, "the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." That is the promise of God, that he would bring them back, and then he would do something inside of them. And this lines up with so many other scriptures, particularly Romans 11. We are about to start on Wednesday nights at Anita's house that important section, Romans 9 through 11, that deals with the future of the Jewish people and God's plan for them being fulfilled only in their knowledge of Jesus as their Messiah. A lot of Jews think this is bizarre. A lot of Gentiles think it's bizarre. I tried when I first came back from Israel, for 3 years, I traveled around the country speaking in Episcopal churches about God's plan for the Jews and why it's important to preach the gospel to the Jews. Talking about a hard sell. That was tough, because most of the people I spoke to didn't even see the need for Gentiles to believe in Jesus, much less Jews. But the Bible links the return of Jesus with the people of Israel calling upon his name. Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say," speaking to his own people, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter said, he links the return of Jesus to the repentance of Israel. So this is not something that's obscure or peripheral or nutty. I've told the story of Lord Shaftesbury, who was a noted English jurist, was hearing a case once in court. The lawyer was arguing that this woman should be committed to an insane asylum. And as evidence, he said to Lord Shaftesbury, he said, "My lord, do you realize this lady belongs to a society that is committed to converting Jews to Christianity?" He thought that was pretty good evidence she was crazy. Jaspers said, "Sir, do you realize I am the president of that society?" So Moses sums up his charge with this, and it's very similar to what we read in Joshua. He said, "See, I have set before you today," and this is the choice, and it's the choice that God sets before all of us, "life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. I set before you," says Moses, "life and death. Therefore, choose life." So the Lord gives us the choice. And this is precisely what Joshua is saying. Before Joshua gets to this point, you know, he leads the people into the land, a land that is possessed by various Canaanite tribes, various Canaanite nations. And after his victory at Jericho, as Ken pointed out, he was last week, I think it was, he was talking about studying the Bible, and many of Joshua's battles are studied in military academies around the world, except, as Ken correctly pointed out, the Battle of Jericho, because that's very hard to reproduce. But fresh on the heels of that victory at Jericho, he goes to a town called Ai. It's spelled Ai. I've never heard it pronounced correctly. Everybody calls it Ai, like they're spelling it out. It's pronounced I, like the eye of a needle, or the eye that's in your head. And he goes to Ai. He defeats the Canaanites there. And then he goes up on Mount Gerizim, to Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, near Shechem. And it says here in Joshua chapter 8, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal." That was either, depending on when you date the invasion of the land, somewhere around 1500 BC or perhaps 1200 BC, somewhere in that time frame. That altar, that very altar mentioned here in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, was discovered in 1980. They know it was an Israelite altar. It's built exactly in the spot where the Bible says it would be. Because what was the difference between pagan altars and Israelite altars? There's a big difference. No cut stone. In the Israelite altar, there were no cut stones. In this altar that they discovered in 1980 had no cut stones. If you're brave, the Nablus today is in the West Bank. It's under the Palestinian Authority. But you can still go there and visit this site and see this that was mentioned in Joshua chapter 8. They go through the land. Joshua does not really complete the conquest. He still has some Canaanite tribes that have not been dealt with. And this would come back and bite the Israelites later on because they didn't complete the job. God told them to go into the land and to destroy the inhabitants. A lot of modern Christians have problems with this, but if it makes you feel better, look at this as sin. If we don't deal with sin in our lives, if we're not ruthless in the way that we deal with sin in our lives, it will come back and it will bite us. There will be consequences to not vanquishing our own personal enemies. Joshua didn't do this, but before he departs, he again gives a choice to the people. He said, "If you want to serve the gods your father served beyond the river," and this was a reference to Abraham's ancestors, and beyond the river would have been on the other side of the Euphrates River. He said, "If you prefer to serve these pagan gods, then go ahead. God won't stop you. God won't violate your free will. You are free to choose. But," he said, "as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." I won't read the whole passage this morning, but he goes on to prophesy, Joshua does, that the people would not be able to do that. That eventually they would disobey God, and that the consequences of their disobedience would be God's judgment. We see this in the exile to Babylon. We see it ultimately in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the dispersion of the people across the face of the earth. So you might say, as the church has said on many occasions, the Jews were disobedient to God, therefore God is finished with the Jews. This was the official position of the Christian church for centuries. The Jews are a people under a curse. Augustine of Hippo said the only reason that God allowed the Jews to survive is so he can use them as a demonstration of the objects of his wrath. That was his reasoning. And the church adopted the position ever since the fourth century that all of the blessings that we read about this morning, that Moses gave them, the church has inherited. And all of the curses, the Jews have inherited. Well, what does Paul say? What does he say in Romans 11? Paul says that God has consigned all, both Jew and Gentile, to disobedience. Why? So that he may have mercy on us all. The Jews won't be able to say, and neither will any of us, when we stand before the Lord, God, we were just so good. We won't be like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, we've kept all the rules. We've played the game as it should be played. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the curses that we see that Moses is pronouncing and that Joshua is pronouncing, what happens to those? Those curses, all of the curses, have fallen upon the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He became a curse for us, it says in Galatians. God caused him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That is why the cross stands at the very heart of human history. That is why we read in our epistle this morning from Galatians these wonderful words that Paul says. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, and he's speaking here about those who were trying to get the Galatians to come back under Judaism and under the law, try to compel you to be circumcised so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was a man who knew that if you were going to read Deuteronomy and read Joshua, that the warnings of the curses were going to fall on him. Because not only had he disobeyed God, he had disobeyed God in a big way. He had been one who was filled with hatred for those who believed in Jesus and was seeking to arrest them and have them thrown into prison and possibly executed for their faith. And he was setting about this task with a religious fervor, with a religious zeal. And while he was engaged in that, Jesus meets him and makes himself known to him. So Paul knew. As he says, and we read this every Sunday in the Comfortable Words, we just don't read the whole quote. This saying is true and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul goes on to say, among whom I am chief. So Paul had learned that Jesus became a curse in his place. And all of that occurs at the point of the cross. His life was never the same. He made that choice. He didn't have to make it. But Paul made that choice. It's the choice that's offered us. I believe we're offered that choice every day. I don't think it's a choice we make just once in life. I think it's a choice that we have to keep on making. Because we're constantly tempted to to turn away from that choice, to turn aside from the way that God has called us to walk. In our gospel reading this morning, it also has to do with choices. And in this case, the temptation was, and this is can ring true for us this day and age, far more than open idolatry. You cannot serve God, and they use the Aramaic word mammon, which means money. That is a much bigger temptation for us living at the beginning of the 21st century. In so many ways, we're tempted to make compromises, as the Hebrews were tempted to compromise. And constantly the Lord is saying, choose this day whom you will serve. I place before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Life is not found in things that are temporary. Everything on this earth, everything that you can see around you, including the people, are temporary. Although the people will go on after they die. But we are called to choose that which remains, that which cannot be destroyed. Behold, I have given you a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. The treasure that God offers us cannot be devoured by rust and by moth and by time. It's a treasure that endures for eternity. And it's a treasure that's ours by choice. No one, warns Jesus, can serve two masters. So choose which one you will serve. My prayer for all of us, prayer for this church, is that we will make that choice. The choice that pleases God. The choice that endures for eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, as you challenged the Hebrews to make that choice, you challenge us every day to make that choice. And I pray for all of us this morning that we would be able to make that choice, the choice that pleases you, the choice that is not temporary, but the choice that endures for eternal life. And you offer us that choice today. Give us your grace. Give every one of us, I pray today, your grace to make that choice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.